And we're going to read the Bible today. If you could open up to Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews 7. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that descendants of Levi, who become priests, collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became a priest without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of his oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not offer sacrifices day after day, for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Well, I don't know how many people here enjoy soccer, but my social media feed seems to have worked out that I do. And so a question or an argument that seems to come up fairly frequently on my social media feed is the question of who is the GOAT of soccer or football? Who is the GOAT? And by GOAT, we don't mean furry animal that's stubborn, but by GOAT, we mean the greatest of all time. Who is the GOAT? And I mean, usually the picture will come up with Lionel Messi and Cristiano Ronaldo, and then people will have their argument about, you know, who the greatest is. And I mean, people, ask questions about that, don't they? And they do it about all sorts of different things. Probably you have your own opinions. What about basketball? Was it Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Who is the GOAT? Or what about even fantasy novelists? Would you go with Tolkien? Or would you go with J.K. Rowling? Who would you go with as the greatest? Or here's another, what about bands? Maybe you'd have somebody else up there, but you know, what about the Beatles or Queen? Which of these would be the GOAT, the greatest of all time? GOAT, it's a question that we sometimes like to ask. Now, in the passage that we are looking at this morning, the writer here wants to talk about the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And he wants to talk about the greatest of all time when it comes to priests. Now, maybe you think, well, the Beatles versus Queen, kind of a bit more interesting, but actually a lot rides on this. Because what he's going to say here is that every other priest can't really do the job properly. Because only Jesus, only the greatest of all time, only he's able to save you completely. No one can draw you toward God like Jesus and give you life like Jesus and care for you like Jesus and give you certainty like Jesus. No one can save you completely as Jesus can. And so if you want those things, you need the priest who was the GOAT. You need the greatest of all time. And so this matters. And so we're heading here into Hebrews chapter 7. And you'll notice that the writer now wants to talk about this very intriguing figure, Melchizedek. Now, the writer's mentioned Melchizedek before. The writer has said in chapter 5, there's some solid teaching that I want to give to you about Jesus and Melchizedek. And now, finally, he's come round to giving that. And the point that he wants to make is that Jesus is a better priest than all of the other priests in the Old Testament because Jesus is actually from a different order. Jesus is not from the same order as all of the other priests who were descended from this guy Levi. No, Jesus is actually from the order of Melchizedek. So who was this Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek is kind of like this, he's this shadowy figure who crops up in Genesis chapter 14. There, Abraham is coming back from a battle to rescue his nephew Lot. And they've won the battle and they're coming back with all of these spoils. And he meets this king, Melchizedek, who's described as the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And then Abraham actually honors Melchizedek by giving him a tenth, a tithe of all of the spoils of victory. So that's Melchizedek, and then he's completely off the scene, and we don't have any more mention of him until Psalm 110. And then in Psalm 110, there's this prophecy that the Messiah, the promised Saviour King, would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So it's all very intriguing. And the writer says, well, let me explain. And what he wants us to know is that this Melchizedek, this historical figure, was actually a type of Christ. He was a historical picture pointing us forward to Jesus. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, notice the titles of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. And Salem would go on to be called Jerusalem. And so he was the king of peace. And actually the name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. And so this is all very appropriate, isn't it? This guy here is the king of peace and the king of righteousness who rules over Jerusalem. Quite something. But then he goes on, he says, and notice that this character Melchizedek, it's almost like he's an eternal being. Look at verse 3. He says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So if you go back to Genesis, what you notice is that though every other important character is introduced with a genealogy and you find out when they die, yet Melchizedek, who's clearly a significant character, he's described as the priest of the Most High God, yet Melchizedek is different. There's no genealogy and there's just no mention of his death. And the writer of the Hebrews says, well, that's there for a reason. It's because he's been put there to resemble the Son of God, one who has no beginning and no end. Obviously, Melchizedek would have been born. He would have died. But the writer is saying that the story was, it was crafted in such a way as to point to another, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who would be our eternal high priest. And so Melchizedek points us toward Jesus. And he goes on in verses 4 through to 10, he compares this priest Melchizedek to Levi. Okay, all of the other priests in the Old Testament were descendants of Levi, but Melchizedek wasn't. He was even hundreds of years before Levi was born. And in verses 4 through to 10, the writer here says, hey, did you notice that Abraham, who was like the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Levi, did you notice that Abraham actually gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek? Levi's grandpa served Melchizedek, he says. It's meant to tell you something. Melchizedek is greater than Levi, is what he's saying. And Jesus was a priest from the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi. See, Jesus is the eternal high priest who remains a priest forever, according to this special priestly order. Jesus is better. That's the point that he's making. Now, for some of you, I mean, this might seem kind of interesting, but in the end, you're thinking, well, yeah, so what? But you see, you've got to appreciate how massive this was for the average Israelite. I mean, for 1,500 years, the Levitical priest had been the way that they get to God, the way that they have a relationship with him, the way that they pursue salvation. So for the writer here to say, meh, the Levitical priests, they just don't cut it. You need something better, and that's Jesus. It was absolutely huge. And so we want to feel the weight of this, that Jesus is so much better than everything else that we might be inclined to pursue as a saviour. Okay, what are the things that you might be inclined to pursue as a saviour? For some of us, our saviours are religious. Could be a very wise person we know. Could be a spiritual teacher. For others of us, maybe it's daily habits that we just kind of feel like they keep us in sync. Could be some sort of calming technique. I mean, sometimes our saviours are religious, but other times our saviours are very everyday. Right, school for our kids, time we spend in the gym, the extension of the house, that friend that we have, it can all add to just a sense of safety for us. And the challenge for us with all of these things is even where these things are good, the challenge for us is to in fact just be so strongly persuaded that Jesus is better than all of that. That actually, however good these things are, Jesus is our Saviour. And so while ever we have him, we have our greatest need. Whatever happens on any of these other fronts, we have our greatest need, for we need him more than any of these other things. And he's worth pursuing more than any of these other things. He's the priest that remains forever. So Jesus is better. And what we're going to do in the rest of this passage is we're going to expand on this idea of why Jesus' priesthood and his salvation that he brings is so much better. There's much we could say, but we'll just highlight three things. Firstly, notice that Jesus is both priest and king. We see this in verses 13 through to 16. Okay, this is one of the fascinating things about Melchizedek, isn't it? He's both priest and king. Now, in the ceremonial law, which came later, you couldn't have a priest that was also a king. In fact, it was forbidden because, I mean, kings came from the tribe of Judah, but priests came from the tribe of Levi. But with Jesus, God puts an end to those ceremonies and he says, once again, I will have a king priest. He will belong to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is able to be both priest and king. And how good is that? I mean, if you want complete salvation, you need the one who is both priest and king, don't you? Yes, in your weakness, you want a priest, someone to compassionately represent you before God, don't you? But then also you need a king. You need someone who's actually got the power to do something about it. So in your moment of need, as you feel your sin and your shame and your distance from God, even his impending judgment, well, you go to Jesus and he says, it's okay, I'm your high priest. I'm in good with God. I'm going to advocate for you. I'm going to hold out my perfect sacrifice before God. And so he says, it's okay, you've got a priest in me. But then you think, but my problems are too great. I mean, the things I've done, so much to unravel there, and I'm sick, and my business is going badly, and the baby's just keeping me up at night. And Jesus says, again, it's okay, I'm your high priest. I've been where you are. But then, I mean, also remember that I'm your king, and that I have power to help, and that I'm going to carry you through this. And you know that I'm stronger than sin, and I'm stronger than your circumstances, and I'm stronger than sickness, and I'm stronger than death. And ultimately, my strong power is working out all of this for your good. And so, trust me, I'm ruling with you in mind. I'm your king. See, we need a Savior who both understands us in our weakness, but then more than that, has power to care for us and power to protect us. We need a complete salvation, do we not? We need Jesus. Jesus is both priest and king. And so we focus in now more on Jesus' priesthood. Why is it so good? Well, the thing we see here is that Jesus has an indestructible life. Okay, we've seen that Jesus remains a priest forever. And now the writer actually makes a point of that. What he says in verse 16 is that unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of an indestructible life, is what it says in verse 16. It said the Levitical priesthood, it was based on regulation. Show us your genealogy. What family are you a part of? But Jesus' priesthood, we're told, was based on his indestructible life. As someone who couldn't be held down by death, Jesus was the great candidate for priesthood because he could fulfill this role forever. Okay, if you look down to verse 23, we're told, now, there have been many Levitical priests, lots of them. Why? Because death prevented them from continuing in office. But, the writer goes on, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And so he always intercedes for us. So Jesus' priesthood is based on his indestructible life. It's not based on regulations. And how helpful is that for us to know we have a priest with indestructible life? You know, one of the great differences between the way things were under Moses and the way things are under Jesus is actually this issue of life. Under Moses, you had a system of regulations, and all very helpful. There was God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, which continue on. They're good laws. And then we have the ceremonial laws, which point forward to Jesus. We no longer follow these, but they were important and they were helpful. And then you have the laws for the nation of Israel. And again, they don't we don't follow them anymore, but still very helpful. And all of that was good, but the problem with it all was that there was no power in it. The law, we're told in verse 18, could make nothing perfect. The law had no power to actually change you. It had no power to actually save you. And so something more was needed. And what more was needed was life. What more was needed was a high priest with indestructible life who draws you not just into regulations but into a relationship with God, and who pours new life into you so that you actually want to obey God. What was needed was life, and that's how Jesus draws us to God. You know, in Jesus' ministry, there's a time when Jesus is at the temple. He's in the presence of all the Levitical priests. People are wanting to draw near to God. And in this context, he calls out and he says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." What's he offering? He's offering life. He's not just offering regulations. He wants you to have his life. It's why he says later on in John chapter 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So if you want to be saved, if you want to draw near to God, you need to know that rules and regulations never get you there. They can't. You'll never match up. But what gets us there is Jesus, trusting in him. Because in Jesus, what we have is not only his blood to pay for our sins, but in Jesus, what we have is his life poured into us, so that we enter into a relationship with God and are able to draw near to him. You know, for those of us here who are Christians, it's really important that we keep drawing on that life that we have in him, and that we keep on staying vital in that relationship with him. Okay, it's so easy just to fall into our routines, into our kind of tick boxes. I mean, even good routines like Bob reading, going to church and so on, it's easy to just fall into them like a tick box kind of thing, to have routines, regulation systems and so on. But in the end, we need to make sure that we're actually engaging with the living Lord Jesus Christ and seeking his life and seeking his strength for us in the moment right now. We have a priest who has indestructible life, and so we must be drawing on the resources which he provides. Jesus has indestructible life. And finally, in following on from this, we notice here that Jesus' priesthood is certain. Okay, at one level, this flows out from what we've already said. If Jesus' priesthood is forever, then it's certain. And so in a sense, the point's already been made. But interestingly, in verses 20 through to 23, the writer, he actually really underlines the point, the certainty of Jesus' priesthood. Probably some of his readers are thinking, well, if the old priesthood doesn't matter anymore, why would Jesus' priesthood really last? And so the writer says, well, no, this priesthood isn't meant to be temporary like the last one. Notice that it's guaranteed with an oath, he says. Look at verse 20. He says, "And it," this priestly order, "was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he," Jesus, "became a priest with an oath." And then he quotes from Psalm 110, "God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant." So did you notice the point here? God's on oath that Jesus' priesthood is forever. Now, kind of in a sense, we didn't need the oath. God's word that Jesus' priesthood is forever, his word should have been enough. And there were always reasons to think that the priesthood was temporary, the old priesthood. And so he didn't need the oath. But do you know what? God just, he just wants to reassure us. I mean, eternity is a long time. And I'm not sure. And if I'm not sure that Jesus is going to back me forever, then how can I feel secure? And so he just wants to reassure us. And so he swears by an oath so that you can be doubly sure, so that you can just be totally, doubly confident. Okay, it's kind of like if you ask a craftsman to make you a chair and you say, hey, it's got to be okay for somebody who's 100 kilos. And the craftsman says, yeah, that's fine. He goes away, he makes the chair. He comes back and he says, there you go, I made it for somebody who's 200 kilos. You go, okay, well, now I'm doubly sure that this is going to be just fine for somebody who's 100 kilos. And so, you know, that's what God is doing here. He doesn't want to leave us with any kind of lingering doubts that Jesus' priesthood is forever, that it's certain. Jesus is always going to be your high priest. He's not going to back out on you. He's always going to be there for you, interceding for you. You don't know anyone who's going to back you in like Jesus is going to back you in. Jesus will not fail you. That's the point that is being made here. Friends, one of the things that you need in the Christian life, if you're going to keep on going, is reassurance, isn't it? You know, people in the business world, if people are confident of success, they're willing to make bold moves, aren't they? In sport, if a team is confident that they can win, they're going to give it all they've got, even when they're down. A sense of assurance helps you to keep on going. And what the writer here is doing is he's saying, you know what? Jesus has got you. He's your high priest who's not going to let you down. And so whatever is uncertain in your life right now, whether it's anxieties in the home, an unstable situation at work, problems with your cash flow, uncertainties at church, whatever it might be, know that despite all of that, you have certainty in Christ. That Jesus is not going to desert you. Jesus is not going to be backing out on you. You have a high priest who guarantees your salvation and who daily cares for your need and who lives forever and who's always interceding for you. And so you can be confident even in all of the uncertainties of life that Jesus has your back. See, there's so much in this life that is uncertain, isn't there? But if we trust in Jesus, we know that he is certain and that his salvation of us is certain. And that his care for us is certain. And so we're able to persevere as we look to our high priest who always lives to intercede for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the completeness of all that he is and all that he does for us. Thank you for his priestly care for us and for his kingly power to rule us for our good. Thank you for his life-giving power, for the way that he draws us into real relationship with God. And thank you for the certainty that we have in him. Lord, but cause us to look to him, knowing that he is one who ever lives to intercede for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.